We invite you to find Psalm 51 in your Bibles. If you want a Bible open, use one of the pew Bibles there if you don't have your own. But some Bible near you, get it open to Psalm 51 and have those words open to you. We're thankful that we have a Savior in Jesus. We're thankful that, as one of the great old saints of old said, "This much I know, that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And we're thankful for that. And He saves completely, He saves utterly, He cleanses from sin, and He separates it as far as the east is from the west. He plunges it in the depths of the sea, casts it behind His back to remember it no more against us. But the Bible also says that there is no unrepentant person who will experience that forgiveness. We are called to Jesus in repentance and faith. And so it should not surprise us that there is a pseudo-repentance, a fake repentance that is passed off that we might more commonly know as mere remorse. So I want to ask you this morning, as we open God's Word, what is the difference between repentance and remorse? Between the real thing and a shabby reproduction. The Apostle Paul began to speak to that in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he said, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, what we might call remorse, produces death." See, the fact is that not all that weeps, not all that prays, not all that promises to live differently from here on out, not all that is religious in its regret is real, true repentance. Sometimes it's nothing more than simple human remorse. Psalm 51 is probably the greatest single expression of true repentance we have in all of the Bible. It grew out of David's adulterous encounter with Bathsheba, wife of another man. You see the title there where it says that it came about when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. It had been almost a year since the sin, and much had transpired, including that adulterous rendezvous, a pregnancy that ensued, blundering attempts to cover up the murder of her husband, the birth of a child, the death of the child, and a quick marriage to Bathsheba. But Nathan the prophet came and he drew David's mind and heart back into the light of God. And there God showed himself again, and David saw God and saw himself in God's light. And it was brought to true repentance, not just remorse. He had wallowed in remorse for almost a year, probably. And as this psalm and Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 all describe, that remorse was destroying David, eating away at him like a cancer from the inside. That's what sin does when it's unrepented of. But here we have this wonderful psalm of true repentance. And so I want us this morning in our time that we have for study to just look again and say, what is the difference between repentance and remorse? Well, I notice this to begin, that repentance brings an understanding of the depth of my sin. Of the depth of my sin. There's no pretense in repentance. There's no seeking leverage with God. There's no efforts to justify yourself before Him. Repentance is started in a simple, straightforward confession of our new understanding of the depth of our sin. David almost heaves forth this confession of his sin and this understanding, new understanding, the depth of his sin as he begins saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner being, inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Here we see the horror of my sin. The horror of my sin. There's three Hebrew words used here to describe the wrongdoing of David and all of us in our sins. The first word is transgressions. It's used three times there. And transgressions has the idea of rebellion. It's a revolt against God and His authority in our lives. And we choose our way, not His. So we transgress. There's the word iniquity. It's used three times here as well. And this word has the idea of twisting something from its original design. Not so much a violent revolt against God, but a subtle, sick twisting of God's intention. And that surely is what David did with God's design for marriage. For his, for Bathsheba, her husband's. When in a flash of desire, he called for her to the royal palace and twisted with the leverage of his passion these sacred things. And there's the word sin. Five times it's found here, and it simply means to miss the mark. It means to have taken aim with our lives and to have utterly and absolutely failed to hit or even come close to the righteous standard God has set before us. And this is not just kind of an abstract theoretical musing about the horrors of sin. It's painfully personal. Because while eight times sin is mentioned, 15 times in six verses, 15 times in those first six verses, you find the word I, me, and my. See, when we truly turn to God in repentance, there's not only a candid confession of the gross, blatant wrong that we have committed, but we openly lay claim to responsibility for it. Repentance puts the axe to the root of all excuse making. David doesn't stop with confession. He asks forgiveness. And that too reveals his horror over the sin he's committed. And here too we find three words. Verse 1 talks about blotting out my transgressions. Blot out. It means to wipe away, utterly expunge through a deluge of to expunge and get rid of any evidence of the sin that was committed. Actually, it's the words used in Genesis chapter 7, verse 23 to describe the effects of the flood during Noah's day. God expunged, He blotted out all life, except for Noah and his family, and started over. And in that day, writing was often put down on leather scrolls, and to make an erasure was quite difficult. And literally, there was a sponge that would be taken and soaked, and then it was rubbed and washed until all evidence of that ink was gone and then allowed to dry and something new could be written. That's what David's praying for. The other day, my son Clint and I were watching just a few minutes of the Antique Roadshow. And one of Clint's favorite shows. He loves that show. And we were watching that. And there was this this beautiful original, one of the original maps put out right after Lewis and Clark returned from their expedition of the Great West. And it's quite fascinating, very valuable, in fact. And so, you know, of course, how they do these experts wax eloquently about the wonders of it and all of these things and show things that people didn't see before. And it was in wonderful condition, except for down at the very bottom corner. It was matted, framed. It was immaculate condition, except for down in the corner, somebody in 1954 took a ballpoint pen, wrote their name, and wrote the number 1954 down in the corner. And so the expert goes on and waxes eloquent about the value of this incredible piece, this incredible find that's so old and in such exquisite shape, except for this blot some foolish person put down in 1954. And as they began to move away, he said, well, in this condition, it's worth that. But they're getting, he says, they've become very good at getting ink out now. It'd be well worth your investment. Well, that's exactly what David's saying. There is a blot written over my life. I don't know what I was thinking. It was stupid. It's devalued me. It's a horror before God. But it needs to be blotted out. It needs to be washed, he says, verse 2. And here the idea is not so much the expunging away of ink on a leather scroll, but it's that of cleaning clothing. That's more the way this word is used. It's been contaminated, maybe through dirt, but probably more likely through leprosy or some other contagious illness. Then the clothing for ceremonial purposes and health reasons need to be cleansed. And don't picture your Maytag at home on gentle cycle. Picture rather a lonely person hunched over a riverside with a sop of wet clothing over a bed of rocks with another large rock beating, pulverizing, and driving out all the filth from that garment. Real repentance understands that the removal of the filth of sin is a drastic thing, unpleasant and uncomfortable business. And it needs to be cleansed, he says there in verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. Here the idea is that of ritual or ceremonial or moral cleansing by God. David knew that he needed to be restored to relationship with God and to the worship of God. And true repentance is horrified over his sin. True repentance knows that no wink of God's eye at what I've done or who I am will suffice. There has to be a deep purging of the inmost being if I am to be restored to God. Remorse is worried about self, about image. Repentance is concern for the image of God. And so David moves from the horror of his sin to the focal point of my sin. He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Look, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. How could David say that his sin was against God and God only? I mean, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, her husband, who is now dead? What about those in the army that were complicit with David's plan to get rid of him? What about the baby that died as a result? What about David's family? What about his legacy? What about the dynasty? What about the nation? Did he sin against them as well? He did. He sinned against all those people. And to the degree that it was possible, he needed to go broken and repentant to them and confess his sin to them and beg their forgiveness. But true repentance is most horrified over the sin because it's enacted against and in the presence of a holy God. All of our sin, while it is committed against many others, is primarily committed against God. He is the moral standard of the universe. If there was no God, there would be no moral standard. And without any moral standard, there would be no sin. There would be nothing to be confessing. It's He who makes it sin. Yes, against Him, but it's also He who makes it sin against others. And so we must go back to Him with a new understanding of His holiness. Seeing more clearly who He is, seeing more clearly who we are, and just openly owning the difference before Him. But then there's the essence of my sin. What is the essence of sin? We've had words that kind of describe what it is, but what is it? Is it a blunder? Is it a boo-boo? Mistake? An unwise choice? We hear lots of that kind of talk today. Was the problem temptation? Was the problem this evil world around me? Was it the devil that made me do it? Was I low on my B vitamins that day? What was my problem? What's the essence of my sin? He says in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He's not saying that the act of his father and mother together was a sinful act. What he's saying is that from the moment I possessed being in my mother's womb, from the moment of conception, there was an element of sin nature in me, inherited down the line from our very first ancestors, Adam and Eve. That each and every one of us born into this world is born with proclivity towards sin and rebellion against God. With a self-will set against Him. We face a powerful threat to all of our hopes and dreams. The enemy is more powerful because it does not come from outside of us, but comes from within us. And we truly are our own worst enemy. I told you before, I think the story of, I think it was the London Times once ran an editorial for which they were soliciting responses. And it was, you know, what is wrong with the world? And so people sent in all these responses. But eventually, G.K. Chesterton, the great Catholic thinker and essayist, wrote in and said, "Dear sirs, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." And he's just saying, the issue is, yeah, there's sin. Yes, it's a sinful world. Yes, we have an evil one who's set against us and against God's glory. But at heart, the problem lies within me. It is not just in me, it is me. For I'm sinful, as David said, from my very first moments of being. David Larson writes, "At the center of sin, S-I-N, at the center of sin is that proud, perpendicular pronoun, I. There it is, unbent, unbowed, the assertion of self in rebellion and revolt against the holy God." That's the essence of sin. And so repentance means coming to a whole new depth of understanding about my sin. But it brings something else as well. And true repentance brings a deeper understanding of the depth of my need. Not just my sin, but my need based on my sin. And David begins to express this to the Lord. And he begins with what we might call my wishes. Because in verses 7 and 8, what we see there in English appears as though it is in the imperative mood, like it's a command being issued or a request being made of God. But in fact, in the Hebrew language, the original language, they are imperfect tenses, which means they're really expressing more of a... David can't even bring himself to really ask the Lord for these things because he knows he deserves it so little. So he begins with simply expressing wishes to God. Verse 7, "Lord, would you please cleanse me? It would just be my greatest joy if you would cleanse me with hyssop." And the hyssop being the plant that was used to take the blood and put it over the doorposts and lintels at Passover. It's used in this, by the priests in ceremonial cleansing. So he said, if you would take and you would apply redemption to me, that would be, you know, just cleanse me and I will be clean. If you would wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. It would be my greatest desire that the bones that you have crushed would be able to rejoice. But he moves from the wishes to actually making requests now. Specific, faith-filled, grace-dependent petitions, my petitions, put before the Lord in verse 9. Follow. He changes from the imperfect to the imperative. He's making requests. He's daring to call out to God and say, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." What is it that the envelope in which Psalm 51 was first sent reveal about to whom it was addressed? It was addressed to God. David knew in that flash of insight that came through the prophet Nathan's confrontation and the revelation of God's holiness again to him, what seems to elude most of us, most of our lives. And that is, if we're going to get out of the mess that we've created by our sin, the only one who's going to get us out is God. I've got nothing to contribute to the process. I got nothing to offer. I got myself in this mess. And God's going to have to get me out if it's going to happen. And true repentance realizes that the time for self-reformation is long past. And then when we truly repent, we see all too clearly our own powerlessness to get ourselves out of this quagmire of our sin and its consequences that we've created. And we have to come to that same painful place that David came to. We have to see ourselves as it were, spiritual quadriplegics cast into a vast ocean of our sin and its compounding consequences. And all our best intentions or devices for saving ourselves are fruitless there. All we can do is cast ourselves on the gracious arms of a loving Savior who has made provision for our sin in Christ. Or else we sink in self-dependency to an eternity of suffering. And he follows my wishes and my petitions with an expression of my fears. Says verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, please don't withdraw. Don't pull back. Don't let me languish here. Life is not life without you, Lord. And so he shows us that true repentance brings a new realization, a new understanding of the depth of our sin and the depth of our need, but also the depth of my responsibility. David made the choice to rest himself, sin and all, in the hands of God. And he has become to us and for all the ages since a picture of a repentant man who is utterly and absolutely cast upon God and dependent upon his grace. And God, through the prophet Nathan, spoke to David and said, your sins will be pardoned, your sins will be forgiven. And when that word of pardon had sunk in, David realized he was responsible to respond to God's grace. There was nothing he could do to gain his grace. There was nothing he could do to expunge his sin before God. And yet when grace is extended, he knew there was a reflex response, a responsibility to reach out and receive and be conformed to God's plan. And beginning in verse 13, David displays a subtle shift in his attitude. And he sets forth three responses to God's grace that was poured out into his undeserving life. Responses that I think any of us should take. First, I will warn others. I will warn others. He says, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. No better sermon is ever preached about sin than by one who knows he's a sinner. David knew it. And as he promised, I will come out of this, Lord, and I will become, if anything, the rest of my life is about becoming a model, a prototype of what a repentant life looks like. I'll warn others. He says, I will praise God. Verse 14. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I will praise God. That's my greatest ministry, is to magnify the greatness and the glory of God as a giver, as a gracious God. Former slave trader John Newton knew the deep revelation of his sinfulness before God. And he also knew the amazing grace of God through Christ that liberated him from that sin. And the last line of Newton's now famous hymn echoes David's commitment to praise. And he says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We'll never outlive our responsibility to sing the praises of the God who's delivered us through his son, Jesus. And he says, not only will I warn others, not only will I praise God, I will remain broken. I will remain broken. Verse 16 says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. I will remain broken. As hard as it is to be broken, it's harder yet to live broken before God. Because somewhere in the wake of the joy that comes in cleansing from sin and restoration to the fellowship with God and the burden of the sin rolling off, somewhere in that swirl of glad praise to God, there comes a hissing whisper that says, you're doing pretty good now. Look at you. My goodness, look what you've become. And we're subtly tempted to move off the ground of brokenness and enter a whole new problem of spiritual pride. But the brokenness of true repentance endures. David knew he was helpless to bring any kind of sacrifice before God for his sin. He knew it had to be utterly of grace, and it is, was then and it is now. He said, the only thing I can bring to you are the broken pieces of my life. I bring them not because they in any sense pay anything off, in any sense will barter with you to forgive me. I simply bring them to you and say, look what I've made of my life. Plop. And remember that David had fasted and prayed for God to change his mind about the death of this small child that was born to Bathsheba through their sin. He begged, he prayed, he called out to God, he fasted. And we don't know exactly all that David said, but if I had been David, I'm sure that I would have been full of promises and full of guarantees and full of, if only you will, I wills. But I have to come back and you have to come back to where David was. The lesson he learned. He learned from his predecessor to the throne that to obey is better than sacrifice. Before a holy, infinitely holy God, what am I ever going to do? What am I ever going to do to pay off my sin? You know, if sin is measured by the stature of the one it's committed against, then all of my sins are against God, as David says, and then they must be infinite. The debt must be unbounded because he is. What am I going to do? I've got nothing I can bring except my broken spirit, my broken and contrite heart. And I bring it believing God will not despise that offering. Oswald Chambers said that the counterfeit of obedience, the thing we do instead of obeying, the counterfeit of obedience is a state of mind in which you work up occasions to sacrifice yourself. Well, God, if I do this, you know what? I'll just do this for you. You can have that. You can take that whole area of my life. I just want to hang on to this. Let me have this. Let me hold on to this. God, don't take this away from me. But he says to obey is better than sacrifice. Repentance is not a momentary act. It's not a pivot point. It's an entirely new orientation to God, into life, into myself that endures. Chuck Colson said, repentance is the process by which we see ourselves day by day as we really are, sinful, needy, dependent people. It's the process by which we see God as he is, awesome, majestic, and holy. Jesus paid the price for your sin. You'll never be able to pay the price for your sin. There's nothing you can bring. It's like the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to what? Your cross I claim. But you notice that in this, the offerings he brings, there's a threefold expression here in the psalm that's beautiful. He talks about three kinds of spirit. In verse, and I think it works backward through the psalm. It begins with a broken spirit in verse 17. All I can bring is my broken spirit. All I can bring you, God, are the shards of what once was. In my broken spirit I bring to you. Not because it's payment, not because it's a sacrifice that'll convince you to do anything, but because that's all I am. That's all I've got, is a broken spirit. But as we offer that to the Lord in his grace, he begins, verse 12, to work a willing spirit in us. Lord, I'm here. Whatever you want. I just cast myself on you. I am utterly and absolutely yours. All I am. All I have. I'm willing. Whatever you want. And he works that willing spirit into verse 10, a steadfast spirit. That stays in that place of broken, willing, steadfast humility before God. That's my responsibility. And then he closes the psalm by moving from a new awareness of the depth of our sin and our need and our responsibility to a new awareness of the depth of the repercussions of my sin. The repercussions. It is impossible to keep the effects of sin to ourselves. There is no such thing as a surgical stripe with sin. Inevitably, the consequences spill over out into the lives of the people around us. That happened with David, the son that was born to Bathsheba. The shockwaves of David's sin reverberated through his family and through the kingdom for the rest of his life and beyond. Even a tiny pebble thrown into the pond sends ripples to the far shore. And so does our sin. How could the capital city of Jerusalem, and indeed the entire nation that David ruled, escape from the aftermath of the consequences of his sin? David knew that they could not apart from God's mercy, so he prayed for them. Verse 18, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The bottom line, our sin affects other people. Hate that it's so, but it is so. We don't want to believe it's so, but it is so. We convince ourselves it won't be so. We prove to ourselves it is so. Our sin affects other people. The good news is that not only does our sin affect other people, but our prayers do too. And so David prays, and we pray. Is there someone, someone's in your life that are bearing the heavy weight of the consequences of your choices, your sin, your attitudes, your tempers, your words, your thinking? Pray for them. Many years ago, someone asked the British evangelist Gypsy Smith how they could get a new work of God started. How could revival break out? And his answer is told many times, but it's very wise. He says, I want you to go back home. I want you to go up to your room, close the door behind you, get down on your knees in the middle of the room, take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself and ask God to start the revival inside the circle. Whatever it takes. You willing to do that? Where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the circle in your praying before God? Do you have the real thing? Do you have true repentance, or do you have mere remorse over your sin? The difference between mere remorse and true repentance is the difference between heaven and hell. God and Satan. Horror and bliss. Both remorse and repentance evoke tears. They move us to pray prayers. They both appear very religious. But they are very different. Remorse is sorry for being caught, and not much more. Repentance is grieved over the sin committed. Remorse is distraught over the consequences that have come home to roost. Repentance is broken over its rebellion. Remorse is distraught, but it's temporary and it's fleeting. Repentance is lasting and life-changing. Remorse is the shamed cry of an unbroken soul over a plan that's gone bad. Repentance is a believer's cry of horror in the presence of a holy God. Remorse hides itself under the self-will of contrition, while repentance comes clean, slays self-will, and ushers Christ back to the throne of our lives. Remorse is Satan's tool to torment an unwilling soul, while repentance is God's gift to liberate the soul of the one who has become undone before His infinite holiness. From the outside, remorse and repentance look very much the same. But on the inside, they are as different as heaven and hell, torment and bliss, cursing and praising God and Satan. Why don't you just take some moments with me now and bow yourself before the Lord. And know this, I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I don't know what this is supposed to mean for you particularly. But I want you to be before God. And whatever it is you need to say to the Lord, Whatever it is you need to own up to, whatever it is you need to make known before the Lord for what it is, turn from and turn to Him. This would be a really good time to do that. There may be other people that you need to go to and speak to when we're done. It may be very painful. It might be costly. Father, we ask for the gift of true repentance, that you would deliver us out of the torment of remorse into the liberty of repentance. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.